Dear congregation, this morning we talked about that man who had been bound and even gagged before he was dragged off to the Roman executioner. And I'd like to begin tonight's sermon with the same picture, only now slightly different. As this man has come to know the righteousness of God, that status before God of being not guilty in God's courtroom, and he's set free. And as he steps out of that prison, as he steps out of that courthouse, he knows he's guilty. But now he knows and he experiences in his own soul, I am a free man. And all the joy and all the unspeakable emotions that must fill the soul and the mind of this man as he steps out, a free man. But then you can see this man, as it were, on the sidewalk there, outside that courtroom, rejoicing in his freedom. But then comes the question, what next? Now what? I'm a free man. That's wonderful. I rejoice in that. But now what do I do? What's the next step? How shall I live? How do I show gratitude? How do I live to God's glory? And in the same way, congregation, that when a man, when a woman has been set free from the guilt of sin in the courtroom of God, and he's experienced in his own soul that the righteousness of Christ counts for him, and that he's set free from the condemning power of the law, what next? What does he do next? How does she begin to live? Well, we can see that in our chapter this evening that I would like to look with you, Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, it begins in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Well, that kind of sets the stage, isn't it? This is that man. He stepped out of that courtroom. He stepped out of that prison. He's a free man. And Paul identifies that, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." He is a free man. Now, this occurs in the book of Galatians. Now, we typically think of the book of Galatians as that letter where Paul most clearly defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Remember that there were those people who wanted to trouble the Galatian churches by saying, yes, it's wonderful to believe in Christ and to be saved, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep these Jewish laws and that Jewish law. But you remember that Paul said, no, absolutely not. Paul rejected that teaching entirely. And Paul has spent most of the book of Galatians defending and proving that glorious truth, which is what we considered this morning. But what next? Now what? That's the question we're asking this evening. And there's a few hints in this chapter before we get to our text. There's a few hints you can see in verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So there's one hint, right? When we ask that question, what next? How should I now live my life in light of the fact that I've been set free by Christ? Well, it should be a life characterized by love. Then we can see another clue in verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love," and there it is again, "by love, serve one another." So it seems that Paul is going to really identify then love as a critical component of what's next. Now that's very interesting, because this morning it was all about faith, according to Paul. Paul said it over and over again, by faith in Christ Jesus. But now Paul is talking about love. Now, fortunately, in verse 13, Paul carries on and he tells us something about love. In verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Well, congregation, that's why I've entitled this sermon, The Return of the Law. The Return of the Law. This morning, we saw the law condemning. And we saw the law dismissed. Because Paul said, nothing to do with the law in the matter of justification. It's faith in Christ alone that makes the difference. But again, having been set free by Christ and by the justifying sentence of the Father, the law returns. And here Paul says that the critical component of the Christian life that we live after we've been set free by Christ is love. And how do we love? Well, he says the whole law is the summary of love. And so, congregation, when someone wants to ask us, how do we love? Here we come with the Ten Commandments. Here comes in the law again, isn't it? And the law returns to us and teaches us how to love. The law teaches us how to love. Now, what a difference. What a difference from what we saw this morning. And I want to refresh your memory. If you weren't here, then you'll hear this for the first time. But this morning, we heard this from the law. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, there's also, congregation, the law speaking. But wow, what a sentence it pronounces. All the world is guilty before God. Their mouths are stopped and they're dragged away to execution. That's the preaching of the law that we heard this morning. But now what a difference when we can hear from the apostle that the law is how we love. Now we also read, now I didn't focus much on that this morning, but it was read to us, the very last verse of chapter 3. The very last verse of chapter 3 states, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, is the law completely dismissed, completely put away? God forbid. And by the way, that's a very strong, you know, actually in the Greek there, it does not say God forbid at all. Actually, that's the King James translator is trying to find the most expressive, powerful way of denying something. So that's a good sort of paraphrase of what it says in the Greek. But in the Greek, may it never, never be, says Paul. Yea, we establish the law. In other words, we put the law on its right footing. The law only condemns in the area, in the realm, as it were, of justification. In God's courtroom, the law condemns us. But now when we begin to talk about having been set free from Christ, and we leave the courtroom of God, and we begin to live our life, and Paul says, love. And the law now teaches us how to love. We might ask, what has changed? What makes this difference between the way we relate to the law in Romans 3 from the way we relate to the law in Galatians 5? Because clearly something radical has changed. You know, Ralph Erskine he wrote a poem on the relationship between the law and the gospel. It has over a dozen verses, I think. This was a really important issue to him. And he puts it in a poetic way. And let me read this to you. Two of these stanzas from this poem. He has a very rather quaint way of putting it. He says, when once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law, most kindly gospel grace will draw. You hear that? The law chased him to the gospel road. And once he got on that gospel road, gospel grace drew him back to the law. One more stanzas from that poem. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Oh, that's beautiful poetry with a lot of theology in it, isn't it? Ralph Erskine teaching us the relationship between the law and the gospel. Now, we find similar verses in the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians. So since you're open to Galatians, you can turn to chapter 2. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. In Galatians 2 and verse 19, we read, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Sometimes it's difficult to believe that the same man wrote these verses as what wrote Galatians chapter 5. Because when we say that we're dead to something, right, we mean we have nothing more to do with it. Right, I hope this would never happen, but if I ever said to you, "You're dead to me," that means I don't ever want to see you again. I don't ever want to see your face. I don't want to hear from you. Don't call me. Don't text me. Nothing. You're dead to me. And that's what Paul says here. "For I through the law am dead to the law." That's a pretty strong statement. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, we hear from the law again. This sounds very much like the book of Romans, chapter 3. But in Galatians 3 and verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written," and it is written in the law, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then back to Galatians chapter 5. Now here, congregation, this is especially interesting for us, because this is the text that I'm preaching from tonight. But in Galatians 14, where Paul talks about love being the way we love, the law is the way we love, look what he says in verse 18. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law." The same man wrote verse 18 as wrote verse 14, only four verses apart. Well, congregation, we have to find a way to understand these things, don't we? And I think Ralph Erskine and the Reformed tradition generally has taught us that when we stand before the justifying act of God, when we stand in God's courtroom, the law curses us. It consigns us over to execution. It stops our mouth, and it pronounces us under a curse. But after Christ has set us free, after we've gone to that gospel road, as Erskine said, then the law returns to us. And what a difference. What a radical difference. Well, let's get then to this issue of what is it that makes that difference? Why is it that our relationship to the law can change so radically? Well, I see three truths in these verses in Galatians 5 that'll help us understand what makes that difference. And the first truth is captured in that expression in verse 16, the lust of the flesh. So this is the first truth, congregation, that I think Paul would have us understand tonight. The lust of the flesh. Now and he continues in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth." So there's this flesh, and we typically associate the word lust with a very negative thing, but the word lust here is really a simple word for desire, for an appetite, right? And we know that every person in this room tonight, every person has these desires. There are sinful desires, of course, we know that there are sinful desires, but there are also desires that are not sinful, but that can become sinful when they are unruly, right? When they are not ruled, when they are not disciplined, right? The desire for eating, for instance, is a perfect example of this. Right? There's certainly nothing wrong with an appetite, and yet it can become something sinful, can it? So the lust of the flesh, this is something that is common both to believers and to unbelievers. The lust of the flesh, these things are common in both. They're sinful appetites. And we can see some of these in this chapter. Look at verse 15, where we see the expression of some of these sinful desires, or some of these desires that are out of control. Verse 15, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." And then, of course, we have that list, right? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, which, of course, is a good desire, right? That is taken to beyond the limits that God has set. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and so on and so forth. These are the lusts of the flesh. These are the desires of the flesh that rise up in every one of us. There's no distinction in that regard. And the result of these fleshly lusts, then, is bondage. And you see that in verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. It forbids us. It restricts us. It binds us. Such are the lusts or the desires of the flesh. Well then, in the second place, there's another truth that I think Paul would have us understand here. And that is this expression, in the Spirit. In the Spirit. You could see that in verse 16 as well. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. This morning, congregation, we talked about a change of state. We talked about that person, that prisoner, that man who was guilty, right? But by the grace of God, by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he was changed from a state of guilt to a state of not guilty. Or to use the biblical terms, from a state of condemnation to a state of righteousness. A change of state from guilt to righteousness. Now we also read about another change of state. We read a change of state from being in the flesh to in the Spirit. Now the fleshly desires are in everybody, in believers and unbelievers alike. But in the believer, he has changed a state. Instead of being ruled by the flesh, he now has the operations, the ministry of the Spirit within him. With all the different things that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of his people. You know, this morning I used the example that when we talk about justification, God is not a surgeon, but he's a judge. Right? He does not do a work within us. He is simply declaring what is already true of us, whether we be guilty or not guilty. But now, congregation, it's changed. Now God, by means of the Holy Spirit, becomes a surgeon. And he enters us. He comes into our mind and our soul, in our thoughts and in our hearts. And he begins to do the work that the Holy Spirit does there. And this is what now Paul would have us to understand by in the Spirit. The Spirit has entered into us and has begun his ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, his sanctifying and work of renewal. Now, as always, there are other passages of Scripture that help us to understand this. And so if you would, I would like you to turn to Romans 8 with me, where Paul is explaining the same truth. And in Romans 8, a very familiar passage to all of us, we see Paul making very explicit what he's teaching here in Galatians. And in Romans 8, verse 1, he begins with the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then now in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So to use the expressions that Paul uses in Galatians, the law of the Spirit of life, and understand the word law here, not in the sense of a moral code, but in the sense of a force. I know that's a very unusual way of understanding that word, but that's really what it means. It has the idea of a principle, of a force, of a motivating force within our souls. So the law of the Spirit of life, that just means in the Spirit. That's what Paul means by in the Spirit in Galatians. And that law of the Spirit of life, and of course that's always in Christ Jesus, right? Those aren't just throwaway words, right? That benefit comes to us only as we are united to Christ by faith. And then at the end of verse 2, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So in the life of every person, there is this law of sin and death, this force of sin and death. In Galatians, Paul has called it the flesh. But now notice that in the believer, it's not just the flesh, but there's also this other force, the law of the Spirit of life, and maybe better translated, the law of the Spirit who gives or who produces life. The life-giving Spirit, maybe, we could translate that as. And in verse 3, he continues, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, there's that word flesh, but after the Spirit. And then here He defines what it means to be under or in the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And verse 7, he continues, but because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. So there you see a more detailed explanation of what it means to be in the Spirit. Right? We've considered the lust of the flesh, and we said that every person, believer and unbeliever, has these desires, these fleshly, carnal desires within them. But now believers, now we restrict ourselves just to believers, are in the Spirit. They have a new presence. They have a new reality within them. And that's why I described it as a change of state. Not only have been they changed from guilt to not guilty, but the moment when that occurs, God also gives the indwelling of His Spirit within the hearts and minds of His people. And that Spirit begins His ministry to put to death the flesh. Right? And we see that so clearly in our text here in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. Well, congregation, I had asked before in the beginning of the sermon, what makes the difference? Why was there this radical change of Paul saying the law is cursing us, it's condemning us, it's consigning us over to execution, and now Paul talking about fulfilling the law by loving one another? What made the change? Well, in one word, congregation, Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. The indwelling of the Spirit changes completely our relationship to the law of God. Look at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Maybe I should have read. So all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love. That fulfillment, that obedience of the law only comes as we are in the Spirit, which he's going to say in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes that difference. The Spirit that gives us the ability not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, as he says in verse 16. And in verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So we have liberty from the law. I'll say more about that in a minute. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So these are the things that the Spirit does in our lives. But let me move then to the third truth, the third reality that I think Paul would have us to understand in these verses. We've considered the lust of the flesh, right? Every person has these desires, some sinful, some not sinful, but they can become sinful. Every person has these lusts of the flesh. But then in the second place, Paul would have us understand that those people who have been set free from the guilt of sin, they also receive the gift of the Spirit of God, so that they begin to walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells them. But now we have another truth, and that is captured in these words, under law. Under law, which we can see in verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean to be under law? Well, if you back up to chapter 4, and verse 4, we have something of another cross-reference that can help us understand this expression. What does it mean to be under law? And in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, and when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So there it is, under the law. But then notice in verse 5, here's the purpose of why He was made under the law. to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, my friends, now we have to just step back and ask ourselves, why did Jesus come under the law? Well, the apostle says to redeem those who were already under the law. Well, that's what we talked about this morning, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ placed himself under the law and under the responsibility to bear the penalty of that offended law and to obey every commandment in that law. Why? So that we who are already under law, under the condemnation of that law, might receive the adoption of sons. So when I go back to chapter 5, and when I see in verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under law. I have to conclude then that a person who is under the law, that is an expression in the apostle's terminology here, of a person who is trying to obey the law, who's subject to the law, but does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is under law, and that's all. He is subject to the law's commands and obligations, but he does not have the Holy Spirit to assist him. Part of that is quite clearly right in that verse, right? But if ye be led of the Spirit, right? That's what makes the difference. You are not under the law. You might say such a person has rules. They have all the rules of the law, but they have no relationship with the God and with the Holy Spirit who enables them to keep that law. Once again, in theological terms, we might say such a person is under the covenant of works. They have all this obligation, but no blessings. They have all the commands, but no gifts, no empowerment, no enablement to keep that law. That's what it means to be under law. Such a person has guilt. They're under condemnation. They're under the dominion of the flesh. Think about this, congregation. Children, you can imagine this with me as well. Think about a person who's broken the law. He's broken the law of Michigan in a pretty serious way, but he hasn't been caught yet. Right? He's on the lam. He has not been caught yet. And as he's walking down the street, he sees a police officer. Think about how he would react to that. Right? What would he do? He might begin to sweat, right? He might begin to walk a little faster. He might begin to look for a left turn or a right turn, something to get him out of the gaze of that police officer. Right? But what about another person who has not disobeyed the law at all? When he walks down the street, he sees a police officer. Think of the difference. He might wave at that police officer. He might say, "Hi, officer, thanks for serving today," or whatever it may be. He might smile, right? What a difference between the way those two people see that police officer. Well, in the same way, congregation, when a person is under the law, they see that officer as a judge, as a condemning, as someone who's going to bring them into the prison. And so they're frightened, they sweat, they fear, they have anxiety. Paul has another place where he explains quite clearly what this means. And I'd like to turn there as well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In a completely different context, Paul helps us understand what he means here by under the law. But if you look with me at verse 20, so I'm in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. And here Paul is talking about how he tries to reach all different kinds of people with the gospel. That's why I say it's a completely different context. But yet he uses these expressions under law. And in verse 20, he says, "And unto the Jews," so I'm in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20, "and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law," right, he's referring to Jewish people, "as under the law." Now, Paul's not saying that he came under the law. The key word there is "as," right? He became as if he were under the law, right? In other words, he adopted their practices. He followed the Jewish laws so as not to cause any unnecessary offense, right? That's what he says. He came under the law as if he was under the law, but he wasn't under the law. In fact, there's actually a text critical issue here of many of the translations include a clause here where Paul essentially says, "Of course, I'm not under the law." Now, we don't have that in our version here, but I leave that alone for now. We do have the word as here, right? Where Paul says, as under the law. Paul would never say, I came under the law. But he says, for evangelistic purposes, I came as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Right? The Jewish people really are under the law. But then verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. In other words, I became, to the Gentile people who don't have the law, I became as one without the law. In other words, I adopted their practices. But then notice, Paul quickly rushes in with this qualifying statement, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In other words, Paul is quickly reassuring his readers that it's not that he has nothing to do with the law of God anymore. But now notice he switches it around to the law of Christ. In other words, it's the law that he received from Christ as his Savior. So it helps us understand this expression of being under the law. And perhaps one way I can explain this and illustrate it is, think about the relationship, again, between a police officer and a citizen. Right now, not a citizen who's broke the law, just a citizen and a police officer, right? When you see a police officer out there, we must obey the police officer, right? There is a relationship there, a law, and we have to obey him. We have to obey the police officer. We have to obey the law. We know that. Well, congregation, in an analogous way or a similar way, a wife obeys her husband. But we don't use that language, do we? At least, I don't think we typically use that language that a wife has to obey her husband. That just doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, it's true. Of course, we know that a wife needs to submit to her husband's leadership. But the relationship is completely different now. Now there is a relationship of love and of one mind and of unity of purpose there and of delight in each other. They are in love. It just sounds awkward to talk about obeying, a wife obeying her husband. And yet, really, there is that relationship, right, between a police officer and a citizen of obedience and between a wife and her husband. And yet, we would hardly say that a husband gives laws for his wife to obey like we would a police officer who gives laws for us to obey. And I think that's an analogous situation here to what Paul is talking about when he talks to somebody who is under law. This is a person who's facing the law as a police officer to a citizen. But now Paul says, I'm not under the law in that sense. I'm in the Spirit. Now, I still obey the law of Christ. But it's as if Paul says, everything's changed. Now it's a law of liberty. Now it's a law of Christ. And we can even think of that as the law which Christ gives to us. The bloody hands, we might say, of Christ, who made sacrifice and atonement for our sin and guilt, brings us back the law and gives it to us to obey. And it's hardly even appropriate to call that obedience. Can you imagine, congregation, if somebody was delivered and saved from a horrible death, that you would say to such a person, now you really ought to show thankfulness to that person and do that. I mean, the person would be beside himself to show gratitude and thanks to that person for the great gift that he had given him. So this is that third truth. It's under law. It doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have any law anymore. It doesn't mean that he's dismissed the law. But it means that his relationship to the law has completely changed. And now he's under the law to Christ. Well, congregation, these three truths teach us then how we take up the law again, right? Ralph Erskine said, the law chased us to the gospel road. And by the grace of God and through the redemption that is in Christ, we got on that gospel road. We were saved. We were brought into the liberty of the glorious freedom of the children of God. And now the law returns to us. And it returns to us not as we are under the law, alone, just the law, but we are under the law of Christ. And we are in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God works within us to bring us to delight in the law of God and to regard it as silver and gold. So we do not fulfill the law apart from the Spirit or apart from our union with Christ, but only as we are in Christ. And congregation, this brings in a very important truth to us this evening. Any command, any obligation that we place upon an unbeliever is simple legalism. Anytime we stand before a person who's unregenerate, an unbeliever, and we call upon him, even the most basic things, to love his wife or his children, to speak the truth honestly, to control his anger, to control his appetite, to not bear false witness, to not live a life of covetousness. All those commands, as they come to an unbeliever congregation, is a legalism. And by legalism, I mean those works of the law that we keep to earn God's favor. Because he has not been set free from the guilt of his sin, and he does not have the Spirit within him. And think about it, congregation. Why would an unbeliever keep the commandments of God? Why would an unbeliever keep the commandments of God? What possible reason would he have? He doesn't do it out of gratitude. The only reason that I can think, congregation, that an unbeliever would keep the commandments of God is because he somehow thinks that by keeping those commandments, God's going to look upon him somewhat more favorably. And I've heard people use expressions like, well, you know, God in his common grace will bless even that. Well, I think I can understand what they're saying, but I'd be very careful with comments like that. The law only condemns unbelievers, congregation. And when it comes to those who do not know Christ and who are not united to him by faith, then it puts them in a position of legalism where they obey the law in order to earn God's favor in some small way, maybe. Maybe they're theologically literate enough to know that we can't earn God's favor. But still, if you press, you have to ask yourself, why would an unbeliever keep the commandments of God? This is a serious thing, congregation. That Paul has said that the law is only for those who are in the Spirit. It's only for those who stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Well, that's an important thing to remember, not just for ourselves, but for our children, for young people here today. Here we are in church. But if you're an unbeliever, then your presence in church, well, we're glad you're here. But you have to understand that even this good work in God's eyes, right, is something of an abomination to him. Because you're doing a good work, thinking that somehow you can earn and step into God's favor by means of it. But that's impossible. The solution isn't to stop going to church. The solution is to go back to this morning's sermon, to think about the gospel and how it's been set forth that there's a righteousness from God freely offered to everyone who is willing to receive it. Well, congregation, there's the truth of Galatians 5, where Paul teaches us the return of the law as it guides us in our life of love and sanctification. And before we move to sing, let us, or before we move then to our last part of the sermon, let us sing from Psalter 428. Psalter 428 and verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9. This is from the 119th Psalm. I think this is the second time now we've sung from Psalm 119. O Lord, thou art my portion and my lot. I said that I would keep thy word forever, though to my sorrow I have oft forgot. With all my heart I now entreat thy favor. Be merciful to me and chasten not. According to thy word, be thou my Savior. So, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Psalter 428. has put the law upon its correct footing. We've seen how in Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says, we do not make void the law, but we establish the law. But how important it is that we put the law on its right footing, in its right and proper place. And congregation, that leads me then to make some points of application here. Because now we can ask ourselves, just like that man who steps out of that prison, he steps out of that courthouse, he's been set free, and now he asks himself, what should I do next? That's how we started. How should I now live? Well, congregation, in the first place, what I would say is recall what took place on the cross of Christ. I think that enough, that simply is such an important point in our life of sanctification. That we don't start right off, well, what am I going to do? I'm going to make a to-do list. I'm going to resolve to go to church twice on Sunday. I'm going to read my Bible faithfully. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to join this Bible study or that prayer group. All these things are wonderful. But let's begin the life of sanctification, congregation. And maybe it's good to think about this every week again. At the foot of the cross, to remember what took place there. What we also heard this morning, that our guilt was canceled. That we were set free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That's why we can't preach the law to unregenerate, unbelieving people. Because they never stood at the cross of Christ and saw their sins roll down that hill, as John Bunyan so graphically puts it. They saw their burden roll into that empty tomb. I love how Bunyan puts that in Pilgrim's Progress. He says, then Christian gave three leaps of joy and went on singing. Leaps of joy. Remember the joy that we experienced when our sins were forgiven. And then we can begin to think about keeping the law of God. And congregation, this evening, if you don't know that joy, if you have not yet experienced that joy, again, I bring you back to this morning's message. God has a gospel of a free justification specifically for sinners. And if you're a sinner this evening, and if you think to exclude yourself from all this, then you exclude yourself from something that God does not exclude you from. And God says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll give you that joy that all the people of God know when they see the burden of their sin and guilt roll into the empty tomb. But in the second place, congregation, we have to recognize the Spirit's role in our sanctification. That's what we learned in verse 25. Verse 25 of our text. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. This is something we need to study, congregation. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? This is something that we reflect on the fact that it was the Spirit of God who gave us spiritual life in the first place. You might say He's the one who gets us started on this journey, but then He doesn't go back and step away. He's with us, congregation. We walk in His footsteps. He dwells within us. The ministry of the Spirit within us, convicting us, leading us, guiding us, giving us joy, showing us the truth. He's our teacher. All the different ministries that the Holy Spirit brings with Him when He dwells within our souls. Now, some of this is very mysterious. We don't want to say that the Spirit leads us with visions and voices and dreams and such supernatural things. Certainly the Spirit is capable of doing that, and on occasion He does. But congregation, we look for the normal, ordinary works of the Spirit, which is Word and Spirit. We soak ourselves in the Word of God, and the Spirit uses that Word. And again, we read and study the Word, and the Spirit again uses that Word. And there's this constant cycle of the Spirit's ministry within our hearts, where He makes us to love the Word of God, to understand it. But congregation, the ministry of the Spirit in our souls does not excuse us from our own efforts. It does not mean that we just sit back now and let the Spirit do His work. This is a cooperative work that God calls His people to gird up their loins, as it were, to put on the armor of faith. In our chapter here, we had it in verse In verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The Spirit works and we work." How different this is from this morning, isn't it? How different from this morning. I would never say when we talk about justification, you know, Christ works and we work. Well, that would be terrible, right? It's the work of Christ alone in justification that we look to. But now when we come to the Spirit, to the life of sanctification, the life of faith as it carries on, we talk about the Spirit working and we talk about are we working? And we putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I want to read this to you. This kind of teaching is very common nowadays. But listen to me. Listen to this a minute. This is some teaching I found. I'm not really sure where I found it, actually, but here it is. This man teaches, here is the test of the real or the counterfeit victory. He's talking now about victory over sin. Here is the test of the real or the counterfeit victory. Just remember this, any victory over the power of any sin whatsoever in your life that you have to get by working for it is counterfeit. Any victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. If you have to work for your victory, it is not the real thing. It is not the thing that God offers you. Now, such teaching is very common, congregation. And some such teaching can even be sort of excused and understood in the light of the fact that when a person is first full of the glory of God that he receives when he sees that his sins are forgiven, he may even tend to think that, right? That when he steps out of that courtroom, when he steps out of that prison, that the light is going to shine and he's going to advance from one victory over sin to the next, and he's never going to look back. But is that what the Scripture teaches us? It's not so much in this passage, but certainly in other passages. In fact, I would say in the whole book of Hebrews, right? We read these constant exhortations to faithfulness and to effort on our part. So it's important that we understand the Spirit's role in our sanctification, not to diminish it or to look away from it. No, without a congregation, we're under the law. Remember, we studied that previously. But with the Spirit, we can gain the victory. But now the Spirit calls us to labor. He calls us to work. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ says, agonize, right? That's the word the Lord Jesus used, agonize. Well, these are the important balance then that has to be maintained when we think of our own life of sanctification. And so we come then to the third thing, congregation, before we close. We must nail our sins to the cross and leave them there to die. That's what Paul said in verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Congregation, I'll be very brief on this point. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And that's what it is, congregation, when God calls us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And this means a daily regimen, congregation, of sanctification. This means self-examination. This means, well, we have here a list, don't we? What a blessing it would be, congregation, if we would just take this list that begins in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Perhaps you could take one of these and for a week focus on it in your life. You take one, say, gentleness. What is gentleness? You can look that word up. You can see what the commentaries have to say about it. And then all week long, focus on that. And the next week, pick another one. Peace. This is God-honoring work in our life, congregation. To live a life that brings glory and honor to God. This is crucifying the flesh. Nailing our sins to the cross. I find it so interesting. Again, if you can look at verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "But by love, serve one another." Well, that word serve there is the same word to be enslaved. For by love, be enslaved one to another. Isn't that interesting that Paul is talking about the glorious liberty of the children of God? The liberty by which wherewith Christ has made us free. And yet here he's calling us to a kind of slavery, isn't it? The slavery of loving one another. Well, that's what we're called to do, congregation, in our church life and in our individual life. And actually, if you continue reading, it might be a good exercise for later in the week, if you continue reading in chapter 6, he has all these other practical exhortations. How to forgive somebody in chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens. Verse 3, thinking yourself to be something when you are nothing. And all these other practical exhortations that Paul gives us. This is the way, congregation, that God would have us to love. This is the way that God would have us to live a life that's honoring to Him. And I'll close, congregation, with this word from David, or from the psalmist in Psalm 119. And I think this is where God leads His people, congregation. He leads them to the law. They're condemned by the law. They're set free from the law. But then they're led back to the law. And they can say with David, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." Is that your attitude to the law, congregation? The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Because we've been set free by the grace of Christ. May God grant that to us and our children. Let's close. Amen. Almighty God and merciful Father, we have come into thy house, O Lord, this morning, and we've heard the condemning word of the law. Our mouths have been stopped. And we've been led away as guilty to the executioner. But what a glorious wonder it was, O Lord, that we could have heard that there's a righteousness from God, whereby we can stand in thy courtroom once more and hear, not guilty. And we can be justified freely by thy grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now tonight, O Lord, having been set free from that dreadful law and its curse, we are led back to the law of Christ, the glorious law of liberty, which teaches us how to love thee, and to love our neighbor. And I pray, O God, that thou wilt stir up in our hearts this love for thy law, so that with the psalmist of old we could say, "The law of thy mouth is more to me than silver and gold." And Lord, if there are those here who have never been to the cross of Christ, grant, O Lord, that they would not come to the law, but grant, O Lord, that by the power of thy Spirit they would be led to see the cross of Jesus Christ as the only answer to the law's demands. And that apart from that blessed cross, apart from that open tomb, they can never have the slightest chance of any success in keeping thy commandments and earning thy favor. Lord, bring us once again to that blessed cross. Grant, O Lord, that by renewing we may experience the joy that comes from knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we are set free through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, wilt thou remember us in thy mercy? Wilt thou return us safely to our homes? Strengthen us, O Lord, in the work of the week. And we pray, O Lord, that as we labor this week, that thy law would be as honey from the honeycomb for us, and that we would rejoice to keep thy commandments, to walk in thy ways, and to do thy truth. Remember us, O Lord, for good. We pray also, Lord, for the many who may be traveling in these coming days. Wilt thou watch over them and keep them, Lord, those returning from vacation or going on vacation. Wilt thou watch over them, Lord, and keep them in thy caring and providing hand. And return them once again to us in due time. Hear our prayer, Lord. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's sing now to God's praise. Psalter 42. Psalter 42. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. It is my meditation all the day. Psalter 42, the four verses. Thank you. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.